If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them, turn with us to the Old Testament book. If you're a mathematician, you might like its name.
What do you think it is? Numbers.
Yes, we're going to Numbers. Numbers, and we'll be looking primarily at parts of chapter 13 and 14 tonight. And trust that you got a discussion sheet as you came in, and we'll look at that in a few moments. But Numbers 13, and we'll begin with verse 25, but we'll save that for a moment because we want to introduce this portion with two videos, and this is through the Bible Project. And so one of them is, well, both of them are kind of overviews. And so one is kind of an overview that we've been familiar with, that we've seen in the past through them. And then one's, a newer video that they've done on Numbers. And then we'll read the passage together and dive in. All right, so Scott will show both of these. Okay.
The book of Numbers. This fourth book of the Bible carries forward the story of Israel after their exodus from slavery in Egypt. God had brought them to Mount Sinai, and he entered into a covenant with them there. And despite Israel's rebellion, God had graciously provided a way for Israel to live near his holy presence in the tabernacle. So the book of Numbers begins as Israel wraps up their one-year stay at Mount Sinai, and they head out into the wilderness on their way to the land that God promised Abraham. Now, the book's storyline is designed according to the stages of their journey. So the first section begins at Mount Sinai, but then they set out and travel to the wilderness of Paran. And then from there, they travel to the plains of Moab, which is right across from the Promised Land. Now, the first part opens with a census where the people are numbered. That's where the book gets its name. And then there are laws about how the tribes of Israel were to be arranged in their camp. So the tabernacle was to be at the center, and then around that, the priests and the Levites, and then around them, the 12 tribes neatly arranged with Judah at their head. Now, this was all an elaborate symbol about how God's holy presence was at the center of their existence as a people. This is all followed by a whole series of laws that develop the purity laws from the book of Leviticus. If God's presence was going to be in their midst, every effort should be made to make the camp pure, a place that welcomes God's holiness. In chapter 10, the cloud of God's presence lifts from the tabernacle and guides Israel away from Sinai out into the wilderness. And immediately, things go terribly wrong. So in chapter 11, the people start complaining about their hunger and thirst and how they want to go back to Egypt. And then in chapter 12, Moses' own brother and sister begin opposing and bad-mouthing him in front of all of the people. This trip is not off to a good start. The next section begins as the Israelites arrive in the desert of Paran, about halfway to the Promised Land. And God tells Moses to send out the 12 spies, one for each tribe, so they can scout out the Promised Land. So when the spies all return, 10 of them say that there is no chance Israel can survive there because the Canaanites will destroy them. But there are two spies, Caleb and Joshua, who say that God can save them. But the 10 whip up the people into a fearful rage, and they start planning a mutiny. They're going to appoint a new leader and head back to Egypt. So God is understandably angry, and Moses intercedes on the people's behalf. He calls God to be faithful to his promises to Abraham. And so God does, but not at the expense of his justice. He gives these Israelites what they want, to not enter the land. And God sentences this generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, until they die. Only their children will get to enter the Promised Land. Now, you'd think this severe consequence would wake them up, but it gets even worse. So in the next story, there's a whole group of Levites that begin a rebellion, and they challenge Moses and Aaron's leadership, saying that they have gone way too far. So God deals severely with these Levites, and he renews his commitment to Moses and Aaron as Israel's leaders. Now, as they leave the region of Paran and hit the road, it goes downhill yet again. The Israelites start complaining again about their thirst, and they ask why Moses even brought them out of Egypt in the first place. So God tells Moses to speak to a rock to bring out water for all of the people. But Moses doesn't really do this. He oversteps his bounds. He hits the rock twice and then says, "You rebels, do we have to bring water out of this rock? So Moses dishonors God by putting himself in God's place as the one who brings out the water. And so Moses brings down on himself the same fate as the wilderness generation. He too will die in the desert and never get to enter the promised land. After this, the Israelites rebel yet again, and God brings a very strange judgment on them, venomous snakes to come and bite the people. And so Moses again intercedes on behalf of the people. And God tells Moses to do this, to make a bronze snake and lift it up on a pole, so that whoever looks at this snake would be healed of the poisonous snake bite. It's a very strange symbol. But it speaks to the challenge that God has by being faithful to his covenant. He's right to bring justice on the Israelites' evil and sin. But even God's justice gets transformed into a source of life for those who will look to God for healing. From here, the people head into the plains of Moab. And the first main part of the section focuses on the strange figure of Balaam. So the king of Moab is freaked out at this huge group of people traveling through his territory. So he hires a pagan sorcerer, Balaam, to pronounce curses on Israel. And three different times, Balaam finds that he cannot curse them. He can utter only blessing upon Israel. Remember God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12. So not only can Balaam not curse Israel, but God actually gives him a vision about a future Israelite king who will one day bring God's justice to all of the nations. This vision recalls Jacob's promise to Judah in Genesis chapter 49. Now, it's worth stopping to reflect on the flow of the book so far. The rebellion stories in the wilderness, they just heap up on one another, getting worse and worse. And while God does bring partial acts of judgment on Israel, he's also kept showing mercy, providing food and water along the way. And so the Balaam story, it shows God's grace in bright colors. Because here's Israel. They're down in the camp, grumbling and rebelling. But up in the hills, unbeknownst to them, God is protecting and even blessing them. And it's this contrast between Israel's rebellion and God's faithfulness in the wilderness. That's what made these stories so important for later generations of Israel. So the wilderness stories are retold time and again by later biblical prophets and poets, and even by the apostles in the New Testament. And these stories always serve as a warning that while God will remain faithful to his covenant promises, he will also allow his people to walk away in rebellion and face the consequences. After this, the rest of the book focuses on the children of the wilderness generation, and they begin preparing to inherit the promised land. They take another census of the new generation, then they go on and win a number of battles with the people groups around them, and then a few tribes even begin to settle in the promised land. So the book ends with the new generation poised to enter into the land, and Moses is about to deliver his final words of wisdom and warning. But for now, that's what the book of Numbers is all about.
The book of Numbers gets overlooked, partly because it has a really boring name.
Which is a shame. In the Hebrew tradition, the book's name is Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. And it's an epic travelogue about Israel's journey through the desert on their way to the land promised to Abraham.
Now, this pilgrimage should only take about 2 weeks on foot.
But instead, it takes them about 40 years.
That's crazy. It's practically half of someone's lifetime.
Yeah, it's a very long camping trip with lots of interesting stories. But let's remember, it's most helpful to back up and start with how this book is designed.
Right.
So the book is broken up into five sections. There are three wilderness locations broken up by two road trips that link all the pieces together.
The first wilderness section is Mount Sinai, right here on the map.
And then in the second section, they travel to a region called Paran.
A whole bunch of things happen here in the wilderness of Paran.
And then in this fourth section is Israel's road trip to Moab.
The book ends with a large section in the wilderness of Moab, right across the Jordan River from the Promised Land.
Now, through all of these sections, the storyline just flows like a gripping dramatic movie. Everything starts great, but then the trip goes horribly wrong, and it all ends with the final redemptive moment, the surprising act of God's grace.
So let's jump into the story. It all begins at the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and we've become really familiar with this mountain.
Yeah, if you remember, Israel came here after Egypt, and they formed a covenant with God here, got the Ten Commandments here, built the tabernacle here, and they've been at this mountain for one full year.
And now they take a census to number the people as they prepare to leave.
Right, and they're given these instructions for how to organize all those people in the camp. God's presence in the tabernacle, and then the tribe of Levi and the priests around it, and then the rest of the tribes around them. And this pattern, it's this visual symbol for how God's holiness is at the center of their existence as a people.
And they're told that when the cloud of God's presence moves, they're to pack up and travel with it.
Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant is carried by the Levites out in front, and then the tribe of Judah, and on and on. And this order is also a symbol for how God's holy presence is their leader and guide through the wilderness.
We begin the second section of the book with enthusiasm as they leave Mount Sinai and travel up to Paran. God's with them, everything's organized. This is going to be great.
But it's not great. After just 3 days on the road, the people are complaining about their hunger and thirst, and then even Moses' brother and sister start bad-mouthing him in front of all the people.
Not a great start. But now we're into the third section, the wilderness of Paran. This is where they send the 12 spies to scout out the promised land. Two of those spies come back, and they're really optimistic.
But the other 10 are freaked out, and they don't trust God, and they go around saying, we're going to get annihilated in there. And so they start a mutiny, and they try to appoint a new leader who's going to take all the people back to Egypt. And so basically, they are refusing to go into the promised land, and God honors their choice. He says that this generation is going to wander for 40 years and die in the wilderness, and only their kids will get to enter the promised land.
You know, this story here gets brought up many times in the Bible by different authors.
Yeah, and it always serves as a reminder that while God remains faithful to his people and his promises, he will honor their choices. He'll let them waste their whole lives if they choose to live in rebellion.
Okay, so the trip's been a disaster so far.
And it gets worse here in this fourth section as they're traveling to Moab. Even Moses has a moment of rebellion and is disqualified from entering the promised land. Then there's another rebellion among the people. It results in this snake attack. And what makes all these rebellions even worse is that every step of the way, God has been providing. He's been offering forgiveness. He's been giving them food and water and this crazy stuff called manna.
Yeah, what is that stuff?
Yeah, no idea. But in spite of all this, they keep complaining, and they say that they wish they had died in slavery in Egypt.
If I was God, I would just give up on these guys.
You would think. But that's what makes this story in the final section so surprising. Israel has just arrived in Moab, and the king of Moab, he's freaked out that this huge group of people is traveling through his land. So he hires this pagan sorcerer named Balaam to pronounce curses on them.
This guy means business.
Yeah, and so Balaam, he says, okay, I'm going to pray to the Hebrew God, and let's see what happens. And three different times, he attempts to curse them. But each time, he finds that he can utter only blessing. Most surprising is the last blessing, where he prophesies that out of Israel will rise a victorious king. And this king is somehow going to be connected to God's promise to Abraham to bless all nations through this family. So here's Israel rebelling down in the camp, totally unaware that up in the hills, God is protecting and even blessing them.
The book ends here in Moab. Israel's getting ready to go into the promised land. They count up everyone again, just like at the beginning. They're leaving the old generation behind, including Moses.
But before they leave Moses, he gives them his last words of warning and wisdom. And that speech is what the next book, Deuteronomy, is all about.
There's a number of those that you can find on the internet, Bible Project, and encourage you to do so. I think they present a good overview of the scriptures. And so they give us a taste tonight, a little bit of Numbers. So we are in Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14. But before we go, was there anything that stood out to you in these videos? What image stood out to you? Was there anything that stood out to you? What's that? When they gathered together? In the shape of a cross. Okay, good. Yeah? Yes? Okay, the cross, the second video. Yeah, that the staff that they used was in the shape of a cross. That was right. Good. Yeah. Anything else? There, yeah, people grumble, yeah. God let them, yeah. They wanted, they grumbled and complained against God. God just kind of said, yeah, let them. Yeah, okay, a lot of stuff.
The confirmation where God says you're a hard-headed and stiff-necked people to the Jews.
Yes.
They didn't choose him, he chose them.
Yes.
We all
Yes.
We don't choose him.
Right. That's right.
And that carries over from the days of Israel to mm-hmm. the days of the church today. We
yeah.
The elect and chosen.
Yes.
He shows up.
Yeah.
Like
yeah. So when he speaks, okay. So let's read the passage, beginning with verse 25 of Numbers, and then we'll move on, and then also we'll just keep reading through chapter 14 through verse 34. Numbers chapter 13, beginning with verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it by your power and that you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow in anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. Wow. So, God delivered Israel out of slavery, as our discussion sheet says, and settled them in their own land. But when it was finally time to receive the promise, Israel refused. They doubted God's intentions, forgot about the ways he protected and provided for them in the past. They failed to measure the strength of the character of God and measured the strength of their giants instead. But God did not give up on Israel. He brought a future generation into the promised land through Joshua. And centuries later, Jesus came to lead all who would trust in him to experience God's promises. So we're going to go through these questions together. All right, so here we go. Number one, what did the spies believe would happen if they went into the land God promised? Based on verses 28 and 29 and 32 and 33 of chapter 13. What did the spies believe would happen if they went into the land God promised? They'd be devoured. They would be destroyed, right? That they would not have anything left. Their children would be plundered, and they would have been wiped out. What did Joshua and Caleb believe? What's that? They needed to move in. Joshua and Caleb says, this is a piece of cake. Right? Joshua and Caleb were trusting in God's character, in God's ability, in God's strength, in God's promises. The other spies were trusting in what they were seeing with their eyes, and they were overwhelmed, and they were filled with worry and fear and fright, and just was thinking, there's no way we can do it. And Joshua and Caleb believe, yes, we can, because God has given them to us. Amazing. Question number two. How did the Israelites misjudge God's character and intentions? Verse 3 of chapter 14. Verse 2 says, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? What did the Israelites misjudge about God's character and intentions? Like, yeah, okay. Yeah, they were saying, well, God's not really keeping his promise to us. You know, he's going to brought us out here to, what, die. Yes.
In many ways, it You led us out here to kill us because you're a withholder. You're not a provider. You're a withholder. The God who led us here is a withholder.
Yeah.
And that's what he, again, the enemy said to Eve, God's not on your side. He's a withholder. He doesn't want you to have this because.
Right, right.
So he's a withholder, not a provider.
Yeah. They were misunderstanding God's character. What decisions did they make because of this? And verse 4 of chapter 14 says, and they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And then verse 10, the whole assembly talked about stoning Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. Then the glory of the Lord came in at the tent of the meeting to all the Israelites. And yeah, they had a spirit of rebellion about them. They were misunderstanding God's character. Oh, God's out to get us. God's out to get us. There are people today that maybe you've come across and with, and they say, oh, God's not on my side. God's out to get me. God's out to make my life miserable. Why did God do this? He's just doing all this to hurt me, etc. You know, it'd be better for me to go back to Egypt and so forth. I'm tired of the manna burgers. Manna from heaven, so to speak. It reminds me of that Keith Green song. So you want to go back to Egypt. Yeah, isn't that they did bring that out. Isn't that truth there, that God is willing? He will show himself faithful and loving, trying to prod, trying to correct, trying to challenge, so that those who are caught in rebellion will turn from their wicked ways. But then God will say, okay, go ahead. You know, and they said and rebelled against him. And then he says, well, what you are saying is going to happen to you. Question number 3, consider Moses' understanding of God's character in verses 17 through 19. What did he know to be true about God? What did Moses know to be true about God? Verse 17 in 19, it says, yes, go ahead. That he's strong. Yeah. Yes. It says, now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you've pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. So Moses knew that God was strong. What else did Moses know? He's compassionate. He's willing to forgive. He's abounding in love. And he's slow to anger. And what decision did God make in response to Moses' trust in him? And that's the next section of verses 20 through 24 of chapter 14. What does God say to Moses? Yeah, those there, they're going to get punished for their rebellion, but he does say, I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, and God says this, as surely as I live. Man, God lives forever. As surely as I live. And as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of them will see who saw my glory and miraculous signs I performed in Egypt in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised an oath to their forefathers. Oh, that we, if we see the glory and the miraculous signs that God does, may we not forget His power, His character, His goodness, His promises. And may we not put the Lord to the test. On the back, question number 4. Take note of what the Israelites wished for and what God gave them as consequences. And then compare that to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14 and then 22 through 34. Question challenges to pay attention to the details. And what do you notice? How did God respond to them with justice and compassion? Okay, 14, 2 and 3 says, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back. Okay, and then 22 through 34, we've read those sections there. So how does God respond to them? How does He show His justice? Yes. Isn't that? Yeah. He forgave them. They still received the consequences. They received the consequences of their rebellion, their sin, but God forgave them and allowed them to wander. But he did honor them by allowing their children to go into the promised land.
He did. The whole time.
That's right.
That was
yes.
But think of what their children were seeing as God provided for them. And if that wasn't a faith builder, I don't know what it was.
That's true.
They inherit the land.
Amen. Yeah. That's right. Good. Question 5 is a little bit more reflective and personal, but what specific fears or doubts have held you back from trusting and following God? Instead of replaying your past or current fears, shift your focus to God. What comes to mind as you remember God's trustworthy character toward you in your specific circumstances? You don't have to answer this out loud. And the idea is not to focus on your past or current fears, but the idea is to focus on God. What comes to mind as you remember God's trustworthy character toward you in your specific circumstances? I'm mindful of God's character that He, even as we sang about this morning, He is for us, not against us. He is for us, not against us. Who we are in Christ. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The Lord was with them in spite of their fear. And it was interesting in the video that they pointed out while they were down grumbling and complaining and that false prophet and king were up there trying to bring curses down, God was still protecting His people even though they were unfaithful in those moments. Amazing love. How can it be? Question 6. Jesus leads all who rely on Him to an experience of God's promises. So what is one step you can take today to trust and follow Him more? What is one step you can take today to trust and follow him. Yes, Bob. Amen. 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 Yes. So call on the Lord. And when he shows his glory, when he shows his miracles, when he gives you promises from his word, cling to him. Run to him. Oh, that we would be like a Caleb or a Joshua, right? That we would see, go out and, oh, the odds are against us. Everything seems crazy. And we could get overwhelmed. But oh, that we would see God's promises. Oh, that's nothing. God is with us. God will give us the victory because we're calling out to him. We are believing in his word. Yes. Amen. And then number 7 is just a prayer, and we're going to close tonight in this prayer. It's just to express our gratitude to God's trustworthy character and intentions toward you. And then in your own walk with him this week, be honest about the ways you've overestimated your fears and underestimated his faithfulness, and ask for his help to understand and trust in his care for you today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for our study and discussion from your holy word, how you've reminded us of your faithfulness and your trustworthiness. And Lord, truly, we as your children want to sing, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. And Father, when you give us promises from your word, when you reveal your character to us, when you show us miracles and answers to prayer and your glory, may we not forget. May we not be filled with fear. May we not run away. May we not rebel. May we not grumble and complain. And Lord, we do ask that you will forgive us of the times that we do. The times that we do fall short. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to consider him so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. And Lord, help us to give you thanks for all the ways that you have provided, protected, all the ways that you have been our companion, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you've adopted us as sons and daughters of the Most High God, that you have called us your children, that you have made us your very own people who are called by your name. May we trust you in the hard times, in the difficult times, in the times of the wilderness experience. And may you receive all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. May your name be blessed because you, O God, are blessing to us. May your name be exalted and honored and worshiped and adored. And may we, your people, love you more with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And may we love our neighbor as ourselves with the love of Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' wonderful, glorious name. Amen.